But anyway, it's good to be here this morning, and I'm going to preach a one-of this morning. And when I get back from Israel, I will take us back into the book of 1 Peter and do a review, because I know we have some new folks as well, and we'll get you caught up to speed on that, and we'll jump back in and do the deep dive into 1 Peter. But since we do have a number of new people, I thought it might be helpful to do a one-of and look at Paul and what he has to say about the ministry, so that you have an idea about what we are all about here, and especially as elders, the three of us, and what we're looking for as far as leadership. And so there are a number of applications, not only for those in ministry or those in leadership, but for the congregation as well. And even those who might be visiting and looking for a church, these are things that you would want to look for in your leadership as you look for a new church. And so I think that's very important. So oftentimes people will move for their job, and then only afterwards do they consider, well, I need to find a church now. Sometimes it's good to find that church once you've been appraised of your moving to a new employer. But we're going to look at that this morning and do that from the book of Acts. And so I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to what I would hope would be a familiar passage from the book of Acts, chapter 20, in a sermon entitled A Final Farewell, Saying Goodbye in Style. At least that's what I think. I've changed the subtitle this time, but these notes are 20 years old almost. But it's Acts chapter 20. And no, I'm not saying a final farewell. Mine is temporary, so don't get your hopes up. But Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, and let me begin reading there. It is a rather lengthy narrative, and so I've outlined it this morning, and I have quite a few subpoints. I forgot to send my outline to the IT guys. I'm out of practice with that, so you'll have to follow along with me and pay even closer attention this morning. But my outlines are usually fairly easy to follow because I let you know where we're going with this. But beginning in verse 17 of Acts 20, Paul, this is Paul when he's meeting the elders at Ephesus on the Isle of Miletus, when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to take the offering that he had been collecting over the last period of several months. And so in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, he, being Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which come upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom of God will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in to you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. For you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and he began to weep aloud, and they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. And so reads the word of God. Let's just ask God to bless it this morning. Father, again, it is our high and holy privilege to open up your word. May we do so with the solemnity that we read about in this passage. And may you be pleased to press these words upon our hearts and upon our minds, that they might activate our hands and our feet and our mouths. And may it be to your honor and glory that we do this. And we pray it all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen. Well, parting is always such a very sweet sorrow, and I know that Debbie and I have had many goodbyes in our 30 years of missionary service, both coming and going in Cape Town and in Los Angeles and other points of departure along the way. But it is always heart-wrenching to say that farewell when you're not sure you'll see those folks ever again. Especially when it's someone near and dear to your own heart. Walking down the corridor of that airport and waving goodbye and praying that you will see them again, if not here on earth, in heaven above someday. Parents, think of that moment when you have to say that farewell to your children, when maybe they walk down that airport corridor as they make their way off to some far-flung place for new employment in a distant land. It's never easy. It's hard to prepare for those who are going to depart to that far-off port of call. What will you say to them? What last-minute advice would you give them as they get ready to board that plane? In Paul's case, it was a ship. Now you get some sense of the situation that faces Paul and faces those elders from Ephesus as they stood there on the shores of Miletus as Paul is preparing to depart for Jerusalem. Now, Miletus is some 50 kilometers south of Ephesus. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the collection that he had taken for the besieged believers in Jerusalem. And Paul's not ignorant of what awaits him there. He knows that this is not going to be a picnic. This is not a holiday cruise that he's embarking on. He knows that when he arrives in Jerusalem, the Jewish establishment was waiting. They had already put out an all-points bulletin, APB, for Paul. Because Paul had spent nearly 3 years at Ephesus ministering in their midst, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 19, he is well aware of the state of the work at Ephesus and the various pitfalls that they face. And he perceives that opposition to his 3 years of very, very thorough teaching has already begun. And so he calls the elders from this very sizable church at Ephesus to come so that he might give them that pep talk, some last-minute advice, not knowing if he will ever see them or be able to communicate with them again. So in this powerful and memorable address, Paul recounts the nature and the manner of ministry that he had among them, because he established a pattern and an example that those elders were now supposed to follow. And he's warning them about some impending dangers that exist in their midst. He doesn't know if he'll ever be positioned again to personally help them. And so he admonishes them. He exhorts them to fulfill their calling and their duty. You might say, in very simple terms, Paul has called the elders of Ephesus to stand around him, and now he's removing the training wheels and saying, "You're on your own now." It reminds me of the time I learned to ride a motorcycle, a step-through Honda 50. I was 5 years old, out in the desert, east of Los Angeles, and I'm riding this step-through 50 Honda, and my father is right behind me, and he's holding on to the back seat while I'm riding, and I felt safe and secure. And he said, "Hit second gear," and I hit second gear, and I throttled it and gave it some gas, and I'm riding along, and I'm thinking my dad's behind there, not realizing that he can't run that fast. And when I looked behind me, Dad was a small stick figure in the distance. I hit a rock and crashed. Hopefully the Ephesian elders won't do the same thing. So as we survey Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, I just want to highlight five primary lessons of a Christ-honoring ministry, using Paul in his address as the example. What are these? Well, let's begin with the first one. What is the first lesson that we can learn about a Christ-honoring ministry? And this is important to us all. It's not just important to elders and to deacons and those in various positions of ministry, but it's important to everyone to recognize what these are so that you can hold leaders accountable for these and to some extent apply them to your own lives. So the first lesson that we learn from him is simply this. It is a consistent ministry. If Paul was anything, he was consistent. And we read that in the first few verses, beginning in verse 17 down through verse 21. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to them, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which come upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" What we get from this is Paul's reminding them that he was the model of consistency. There was no variation in what he did and in what he said. He was consistent throughout. There was a reliability, and because of that, an abiding stability in what Paul did and what Paul said. There wasn't a disconnect here. He wasn't always changing his mind. He wasn't employing new techniques, incorporating compromising novelties and fads into his ministerial repertoire. Nor was he restless looking for greener pastures. In the United States, it's said of the average Southern Baptist preacher, which is the largest denomination in the U.S., it's said of them that they change churches every 2 to 3 years. That's not a model of consistency. He wasn't restless. He was constantly consistent, not easily derailed from the task at hand or easily distracted. And for this reason, his detractors feared him, because they knew they could rely on him to preach the truth, to be the same in season and out of season. They knew that his message did not vary, and that at its very core, it was always about repentance to God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever else he said, he'd boil it down to that core issue. So what is it about this consistency that we can note? What are some elements of this consistency? And there are a number of them here. Well, the first thing is, we note that the platform of a consistent ministry is in direct relationship to the content of his character. In other words, he was a man of integrity. And we know that because he says right here in the first couple of verses that he served them, and that he served them with all humility. And so he was a man of integrity, and because he's a man of godly integrity, he is consigned to serve. He knew he was a servant of God. And ultimately, his service was not man-centered, but rather it was God-centered. God is the object of his service. That was the catalyst and the motivation that got him to serve. So at the end of the day in our service, we have to ask ourselves this very important question: do we please God or do we please man? Of course, Paul mentioned that when he wrote the Galatians in Galatians 1. You see, man is fickle. Man is feckless. But God is ever faithful, and he is perfectly and absolutely and infinitely reliable. It is ultimately God that we serve. And because God is consistent, his servants should be consistent as well. They shouldn't flinch. They shouldn't chop and change. They shouldn't amend God's plan for the church, which is clearly outlined in the whole of the New Testament, and especially in Acts and the epistles. And because the nature of the object served was God himself, that meant that Paul was following a pattern that was non-negotiable. This led to a consistent ministry. So as part of his character, he's consigned to serve. But furthermore, as part of his character, he was contrite in heart. Because he says there in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Simply low-mindedness. Humble-mindedness. This is the hallmark of godliness. And remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That makes you think, doesn't it, when you come to June and we have, what do we have? Pride Month. That's right. They got it right. It's all about pride. It's all about narcissism. It's all about me, myself, and I, and my sinful desires. It's all about pride. With God's servants, it's about humility, humble-mindedness. Because God will oppose the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It is the laying low of the mind before a sovereign God. This is essential especially for godly leaders, lest they think they have a better idea than God as to how the household of God, the church of God, is to be run. The ministry isn't about me. And when opposition arises, does God's man take it personally, or does he see it as a byproduct of a faithful ministry? I know there are people who get a little bit tentative when we have to do church discipline, and when it gets to the stage where we have to announce somebody's name from behind this platform. But understand, there is a long process behind all of that, and we never do that lightly. We never do it punitively. We seek to do it biblically, to follow the outline that has been granted us in the New Testament. It is always with the objective of repentance and restoration and reconciliation in place. And when we hear through the grapevine, well, the elders didn't handle that very well. They should have handled it differently. Well, how do you know? Were you in every meeting? Were you privy to every phone call? Were you privy to every email? Were you in all those times of prayer? Were you in those meetings when we met with those people? Remember, Proverbs says, a wise man understands that there's more than one side to the story. So we have to be careful. And the man of God will be true to God first and foremost. And he does that with humility of mind. The story is told of George Whitefield, who was oftentimes complimented for his flowery oratory when he preached the gospel back in the 1700s on the east coast of the United States in what was then the 13 colonies. He often preached to audiences of 20 to 25,000 people. Can you imagine that? Without the aid of modern sound systems. And afterward, people would treat him like a modern-day rock star. Today, if they treat you, they treat preachers like a rock star, but it's the kind of rock that they throw. And they made much over his sermons, much flattery, much complimentary speech. And when complimented about how wonderful his message was, Whitefield would respond by saying, "I know it. The devil told me the same thing as I stepped down from the pulpit." Paul was contrite in heart. That was part of his character. That's part of his consistent ministry. Furthermore, as part of his character, he was empathetic. Because again, verse 19, it's with tears and with trials that he ministered. I think of 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul outlines everything that befell him there. And then when you get to verse 28 in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "And then there is the daily pressure upon me of the church." I can handle the external stuff, but it's the internal grinding when I watch the church go through ructions, go through division, go through false teaching. He bore their burdens, and he shared in their joys. You see, shepherds carry a very heavy weight. That's why we need your prayers. So he's empathetic. He was also realistic as part of his character. Notice he says here in verse 19, he went through trials. Part and parcel of Paul's ministry was that there were robbers, there were shipwrecks, there were floggings, there were imprisonments, there were defections from the faith, there were human secular tribunals. The list goes on, and the false teachers and the apostates, those who stabbed him in the back. Paul was under no romantic notions. when I do have opportunity to preach in chapel at a seminary every now and then, I remind the men of this. I try to disabuse them of the romantic notions of ministry. For Paul, it was the Jews. For Paul, it was the heathen priests and priestesses and whatnot that he encountered, ever trying to railroad Paul and incite angry mobs against him like they did in Acts chapter 19. One thing I tell young men headed for ministry is there is a semi-tractor trailer with your name on its grill. And it's headed straight for you. So if you have romantic notions of ministry, let me disabuse you of that right here and right now, because otherwise I'll be scraping you off the pavement and saying, I told you so. So Paul's realistic. It's all part of his character and led to his consistency. But the preaching of a consistent ministry wasn't only about his character, it was comprehensive. He's comprehensively courageous. Verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul preached what they needed to hear, not necessarily what they wanted to hear. You say, well, you know, that wasn't a very loving message. Maybe they needed to hear that. He had to get real with them. Sometimes Paul had to name names. Alexander, Hymenaeus, Demetrius, and so forth. He does it in 1 Timothy 1. He does it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he wrote the Romans, in Romans 16, right around verses 9 through 11, he says, mark those who cause divisions among you. Folks, we do have to name names sometimes. The internet is filled to overflowing with aberrational teachers, false teachers, apostates. Now, we can't name them all. It'd be like reading a phone book. The point is, we need to alert you to the fact that there are some unsavory fellows out there who masquerade as mainline evangelical preachers, and they're not. Just this week, I was doing more research on Andy Stanley, well-known all over the internet. Famous father, Charles Stanley, who recently died. Graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's abandoned the Word of God. This is his statement. This sums it all up without going into any detail. He said this when he was preaching in chapel at Dallas Theological Seminary. He said, our faith is rooted in an event, not a book. And the event that he's referencing is the resurrection. What's he trying to do here? He's trying to distance himself from the Word of God. Saying we got to be careful because, you know, the millennials and Gen Xers and Zers, they're turned off by the Word of God. They don't like its message. They're offended by it. So he goes on an apology tour, distances himself. The big question is, if you're event-oriented and not book-oriented, how are you going to learn about that event? He never broaches the subject or bridges that gap. Folks, that's apostasy. That's dangerous. And if you're listening to guys like Andy Stanley, you need to find somebody else to listen to. And if you want a list of preachers that I listen to, I'll be happy to give you that list. And it isn't only John MacArthur, by the way. There are many, many others. So he has a comprehensive ministry. He's comprehensively consistent. He didn't shrink. He didn't cower. He didn't try to conceal the message. He didn't try to doctor it up. He was quite direct, quite forthright. He didn't mince his words, as we say. He was not embarrassed by the message, nor was he embarrassed by the God who gave the message. When it says here in verse 20, I did not shrink. The term that is used there in the original New Testament Greek is a word that was used for trimming the sails for an ocean-going vessel. And what Paul is saying is, I'm like that vessel at sea. I don't trim the sails. How many today trim the sails of their message for the sake of the carnal corral? For the sake of the unregenerate? To make their message more relevant and more urbane. Let me say this, you are never more relevant than when you're preaching the Word of God. I wonder how many saints are embarrassed to bring friends and family to church because they're embarrassed by what might be said. You should be embarrassed, but for a whole other reason. It was Luther, and I've used this quote before, but he said this, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Think of all of the issues that the devil is attacking. It's full-scale war, folks. Full-scale. We have to address it. But I don't like it when he talks about politics. You know, the biggest cult alive and well today is statism. The state. The state supplanting God. The state in every area and fiber of your being, dictating what light bulbs you can use, how much you can drive, what you can say, what you can't say, and on and on and on it goes. Folks, if we don't address that, if we don't address it from the Word of God, we are negligent and derelict of duty. God ordained the state, God ordained the church, and God ordained the family. Each has their own lane. We must clearly preach that and teach that from the Word of God. What about the LGBTQIA plus two spirit? You have to add the two spirit now because the plus is there. It's like alphabet soup and we just keep belching it up. We keep adding to it. Everything trans today. Well, I'm trans. I'm into the transcendent truth of God. It has to be addressed. And that's why I brought back an eight-part workbook I want to take our parents through when we start meeting on a Sunday evening, dealing with the whole issue of sexuality and everything that's going on in relationship to that, because you need to disciple your children in this. For goodness sake, the public school's not going to do it. They're here to groom your children. Moms and dads whose kids are in the public school system, wake up if you haven't. Wake up. They are here to co-opt your children and recruit them into the LGBTQIA plus movement. Yes, here in South Africa. And they have a steady pipeline of recruiters. They come out of UCT. They come out of WITS. They come out of Stellenbosch. They come out of every other university in this country. And I guarantee you, you are not prepared for what's coming down the pike, and it is our job to prepare you from the Word of God so that you can disciple your children through the morass. What's happening in America is an utter disgrace, and what you see happening in the West today is nothing but the divine judgment of God as God has given over the West to this thinking. It won't long last. It will ultimately self-destruct. And so there is a comprehensive courageousness that goes with all of this. Many other issues, but we can't flinch on these points. Nor must we make apologies from the Word of God. He also was comprehensive in the location where he preached. It says here in the text that he preached in verse 20 publicly and from house to house. Publicly and privately. In large groups and in small groups. Sometimes he would secure the public hall owned by Tyrannus, and he would preach from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Don't worry, I'm not going to 4 p.m. today. Probably could, but I won't. But he also went from house to house. He also dealt with smaller groups. This is how people were discipled. Regardless of where he was, he never ever cowered or failed to declare the whole counsel of God's word. And he's comprehensive in his focus because he goes on here in verse 21 to say, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. He wasn't ethnocentric. He received all alike. The message was the same. It was repentance from sin and to faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He didn't amend the message, nor did he have two different messages. Overall, he had a consistent ministry. Because of his godly character, because of the consistency of the message that he preached. A second lesson we learn from Paul here about the ministry is not only the consistency of it, but the crucible of ministry. There is a counting of the cost. We've already alluded to this, but beginning in verse 22, down through verse 27, he says, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying the bonds of afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He's reminding them, it's not always going to go well in ministry. Yes, there are the blessings, but there are the hardships as well. And there's a progression here. As Paul's recognition of the cross he bore for the sake of the gospel. Because of the cross, he was willing to do this. And so, in this crucible of ministry, we see that he acknowledges this realization in verses 22 and 23. Wherever he goes, he knows what the outcome is ultimately going to be. It's not going to go well for Paul on most occasions. He's the big cheese. He's the main deal. He has name recognition wherever he goes. It's like guys like MacArthur and others. They get pelted on the internet every day from hundreds of different angles. because of who they are and because of the truth that they preach. Paul had this realization. If you knew what was going to happen to you, if you were going to a certain town to proclaim the gospel, and you knew that this was your outcome, would you do a U-turn? Would you turn around and go home? Not Paul. Paul heads right in to the eye of the storm. That's his realization in verses 22 and 23. Then we have his resignation in verses 24 and 25. For I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus, and to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. I'm resigned. I've accepted it. I am going to do it regardlessly. It will not surprise me in the least if before the Lord comes or takes me in death, that I will find myself in trouble with the authorities, the way things are going. And that may not be in the too distant future. Do we cower? Do we shrink? Do we step back? I'm emboldened by passages like this. My tendency is step on the gas, mash it through the floorboard. You don't want to hear it, I'm going to say it more often, and I'm going to say it more loudly. That was Paul's attitude. There are many examples of that in the epistles that he wrote scattered throughout the New Testament. But he's resigned himself to this. And what's the rationale behind this crucible of the ministry? Verses 26 and 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why does he say that? Because of verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul says, my conscience is clear. I told you everything that you needed to hear. I never omitted anything for the sake of human offense. He was committed to a consistent ministry, and because of that, he could declare the truth of Almighty God like the watchman in the book of Ezekiel. He didn't have blood on his hands. You see, the preacher is responsible for the fidelity of the message preached, not for the results. I'm like the soldier pulling the pin on the grenade and lobbing it into the crowd. The results of that are beyond my capabilities. A well-rounded preaching ministry makes many culpable and answerable to the Lord. It also blesses many as well. The crucible that awaits Paul is well illustrated in chapter 19, I'm not going to go for the sake of time and read all of that, but you can go back and read it. But the chapter 19 of Acts, we see Paul in Ephesus in his three-year ministry there. Ephesus was a town of nearly 350,000 people, so it was a very large city for that age, for the first century. It was a commercial city. It was a port city. And people were constantly coming and going in and out. There was a lot of movement. And the local pagan religion was centered around the pagan goddess Artemis, which in Latin was Diana. And there was an enormous, massive temple that was built to Diana or Artemis there in her honor, and used to be one of the seven wonders of the world. And it housed a massive image of Artemis that was said to have fallen from heaven itself. And this statue in that temple was a statue of a many-breasted fertility goddess. And so many in Ephesus, when they turned to Christ, correspondingly, like the Thessalonians or Thessalonians, they turned from their idolatry to God, to Christ. And they turned their back on the blatant sexuality that was associated with their former pagan ways. They turned their back on a temple housed with priests and with temple prostitutes and artisans who made images from silver and terracotta. Can you see how Paul's message would ultimately hit the pocketbook of all of the idol makers around town? It's like with all things, follow the money. Follow the money. The profit margins were now way down. And so Demetrius, a local idol maker and guild member, rallied rabble rousers at the local stadium that seated 25,000 people. And Demetrius emotionally whipped up kind of a mass psychosis formation type scenario. He whips up the crowd into a frothing at the mouth frenzy, and he used a very simple strategy. Everybody's doing it. And once he got them emotionally inebriated, he got them chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" I read that story and I think of Adolf Hitler. And I think of the thousands that thronged to hear him and to fall under his psychological spell. That's what was happening then. So now as Paul heads to the Jerusalem, he is armed with the certainty of the crucible of ministry. And he knows that when he arrives in Jerusalem, the mayor of Jerusalem is not going to honor him with keys to the city, nor is he going to win the Rotarian of the Year award. Everywhere he went, Paul became the favorite punching bag of the Jews and the pagans and other enemies. Someone once asked me to describe what ministry is like. My response was very simple. Sometimes I feel like I'm wearing a sandwich board, and it says on both the front and the back, "Kick me. Kick me three ways, hard, fast, and furiously." Because there are times when it feels like that. Yes, there are blessings. I don't want to omit that and imply that there aren't. The bottom line is, what motivated Paul to do what he did? It was the glory of God, not the glory of man. Ministry is not a popularity contest. And it doesn't matter what the latest Pew poll or Gallup poll has to say about your popularity. I'm not running for office. I've been called to the ministry. So what enabled Paul to fly in the face of certain danger in the crucible of ministry? First, he esteemed his own witness for God more than his own life. I count not my life dear unto myself, Paul said there. Secondly, Paul's heavenly joy outweighed his earthly suffering and sorrows. We're back to 1 Peter. We're back to the living hope that Peter talks about there in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He knew what his mission was. May we be willing, like Paul, to embrace the ministry there. I'm quickly running out of time, but let me do the third point here at least. We move from the crucible of ministry, the consistency of ministry, to the caution in ministry. There's a call to vigilance. Verses 28 through 31 here. Beginning in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul now charges these men with an awesome responsibility to guard and care for the flock of God, for the lambs of Christ. Remember, Paul's not ignorant of what's going on there. And so he calls these men together. Notice that in this passage, beginning in verse 17, he calls them elders. And then he calls them here in verses 28, he calls them to the flock of God, and he calls them overseers, and then to shepherd the church of God. All three of these terms, elders, overseers, and to shepherd, are related to the terms used to describe the pastor. They're not three separate offices. They're three titles that explain the same person. There are three different aspects to the pastor. One is he's an elder, implying maturity. Number two, he's an episkopos. That means an overseer. That's the word that we get bishop from. So he's a bishop for your souls. And then he's a poimen, or a pastor, who shepherds you. The actual act of shepherding the flock. And so he reminds them of who they are, what they've been called to. These are all three interchangeable terms used for the same office. But notice, he begins this caution in ministry. He just says, watch out, verse 28. Be on guard. Watch out. It simply means to hold your mind on something, to scrutinize it, to keep your wits about you, to be aware of what's going on, to have situational awareness of everything that's going on around you. Awake to the dangers. Awake to the pitfalls. Awake to the ditches. They cannot afford to let their guard down even for a moment. You have to be cautious. You have to be careful when you are an elder, when you are a pastor. So internally, watch out. Watch your own life as well. And then externally, watch out. Watch the flock. Why? Because there are dangers. Because the Holy Spirit's warning them here. And so you watch for the flock. There's a sober obligation to shepherd the flock, to go out and to feed the flock. The whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God, as it says here in the New American Standard Version, it's reminiscent of Christ to Peter in John 21, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Peter recounts that in 1 Peter 5, where he talks about feeding the flock of God. And so we're to feed. Otherwise, they become malnutritioned. I once had a rabbit as a boy. I was 7 years old. It was my job to feed the rabbit, to clean the rabbit's cage, to water the rabbit. My dad gave me a stern admonition when I received the rabbit as a gift. Well, like many seven-year-olds, I got distracted. Started letting other things preempt my duties to feed and water my rabbit. I think I named him Peter, if I'm not mistaken. It was Peter Rabbit. One day I went out to the cage and Peter Rabbit was no more. He'd starved to death. My dad was furious. My dad severely reprimanded me for this dereliction of duty. He used what are now known as enhanced interrogation techniques that the CIA still uses to this day on me. We are to follow the pattern established by the Lord, to feed his sheep, to make sure they're not starving to death. Somebody said two things about sheep: they're dumb and they're dirty. If you're offended by that, don't worry, I'm a sheep as well. So we're all included in that. And so you have to feed them. Then he explains this caution in verses 29 and 30, and I'll close with this. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves, rapacious beasts, known for their ravenous savagery. Paul's using a literary device here where he is actually understating the danger of wolves. He's understating the obvious to drive the point home here. The question is, do wolves make good pets? Anybody here have a wolf as a pet at home? Have you ever seen a wolf at a petting zoo? There's a good reason for that. There wouldn't be anything left to pet. And if you send your kids into that petting zoo that contains a pack of wolves, your child will disappear as well. There are multitudes of warnings throughout Scripture to warn about wolves. John 10:12, Matthew 7:15, 1 Timothy 1:20, 2 Timothy 4:14, 3 John verse 9, Revelation 2:2, to name a few. So there's the caution without, the wolves who try to get in from outside. Then there's the caution within, verse 30, from among your own selves, false teachers will arise, starting to speak aberrational things, distorting the truth, seditiously twisting sound doctrine so that they can lead some away to follow them instead of following the Lord. Some of them will come with bar one theology. Oh, I love a bar one. Not only because it gives me a 25-hour day and I need that extra hour in the day, but because it goes down oh so smooth. The problem is they don't like me. And they come in and they tantalize the spiritual, theological taste buds with itself, soft, silky filling that literally slides down the throat with elegance. But they literally destroy the work of God. So division instead of unity. And so Paul exhorts them in verse 31, therefore be on the alert. Be on the alert. Put on the night vision goggles when it's dark so that you can see what's going on around you. It's so important, especially in this internet age where we have the proliferation of false teaching at your fingertips with the click of a mouse. And so we must be careful. Well, time has failed me this morning. And we could talk about the commendation to ministry in verses 32 through 35. And finally, the camaraderie of ministry, where Paul rallies them around. They pray together, they weep, they hug, they kiss, and they say their final farewells. The point is, Paul was charged with this fivefold meaning of ministry. He had a consistent ministry. He understood and recognized the crucible of ministry. He exercised the cautious ministry as it relates to the Word of God and the message that he was to proclaim. And he commended these men then to the ministry. And finally, we evidence the camaraderie of that ministry. And I read verses 36 to 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example that you've given us in Scripture of a faithful ministry, a ministry that was earmarked by its consistency, by its recognition that ministry is not an easy thing, a ministry that was committed to cautioning those that were under its care, and a ministry that was rife with commendation for those who served, and a ministry that was evidenced by its camaraderie. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to excel still even more in this regard here at Everglen Baptist Church. And I pray for any men that you are raising up in our midst who might ultimately go into the full-time Christian ministry, that you would make them and mold them into the kind of men and kind of man that we just read about from Acts chapter 20. That their lives would be characterized by these lessons, by these details. Father, help us not to shirk our duties. And Lord, I just pray for our congregation that they would recognize what a pastor is meant to be, that they would pray for us, that they would hold us to account, keep us responsible to both them and to the Lord above, and that they themselves would appropriate the elements of this text in their own lives to be consistent in the ministry that you've given them, understanding the crucible of ministry. It's not always easy. And helping them to caution those around them with the truth of your word. So, Father, we commit this to you. Help us to walk in these ways. Help us to grow in our understanding and application of these things. Especially as we see the day darkening around us and the light of Christ dawning before us. And so, Father, we commit this to you. Mold us and shape us into the image of your dear Son, that we might be effective tools and vessels of your righteousness. We pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.